This central part of the creed that we've been looking at, these statements about God the Son, they've been grounded in historical, physical facts. Events in space and time, that Jesus was conceived, that he was born, that he suffered, that he crucified, that he died, was buried, that he descended to the dead, was risen, raised again, and ascended into heaven. These events in the past, and of course his work in heaven is present, events in space and time that you can say at this time in that place are going on. And the last thing that we're thinking about are again events in space and time, literal physical facts. We are told he will come to judge the living and the dead. This morning I'm just going to look at the first half of that clause. He's going to come, the second coming. When I'm with you in a fortnight's time, we'll look at the judgment that Jesus will enact. The coming of Jesus, the second coming of God's Son. The Bible uses different words to describe it. Sometimes talks about his appearing. Comes from the Greek word is epiphany. We celebrate, don't we? Epiphany. The appearing. Well, there will be another appearing. The other word the Bible uses is the word for coming. Or perhaps a better translation sometimes would be arrival. The word to reveal something, to show something, comes from the Greek word that would be translated apocalypse. And if you've ever heard the word apocalypse in reference to a kind of final ending, well, really it means the revealing, that Jesus will be revealed. And the Bible sometimes speaks of it as the day of the Lord. So the revealing, the arrival or coming, the appearing, and the day of the Lord, these are all the words that the Bible uses to speak about the second coming of Jesus. Now, I know we've got a couple of accountants here, people who are good with numbers. I don't know if you like statistics much. For those of you who like statistics, there are some people who reckon that one verse in 30 in the Bible is a reference to the second coming of Jesus. Or, if you think about the references to Jesus' first coming in the Bible, his birth in Bethlehem, there are 8 times as many references to his second coming. Now, that doesn't give you the whole picture, that doesn't tell you anything, but it must at least tell us this. The Bible thinks it's important. It's not something we can ignore. There are long sections of Jesus' teaching, like, for instance, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, that are all about his second coming. Books like 1 and 2 Thessalonians deal with the subject extensively. The whole of Revelation, which we're looking at in our Bible studies on Monday and Tuesday. So there is a clear emphasis among Jesus in his teaching and his apostles in their teaching about his second coming, his return. So why is it that we as Christians and churches perhaps don't talk about it very much? Or don't think about it very much? Well, here's one reason, maybe. There are lots of different ideas that people have about it. Some of them seem somewhat confusing. Some of them are perhaps contradictory. And maybe you've come across people who have all sorts of kind of wild and wacky ideas about it. And honestly, you're not quite sure what to think. Well, yeah, that is true. And there are some things when we think about it that are complex, that are less clear. But you know, the vast majority of the Bible's teaching about the subject is marvelously clear. And if there are things that are sometimes a bit tricky or perhaps not so clear, maybe we need to step up and do some hard work, some hard thinking, some hard study. But we mustn't ignore this subject that the Bible emphasizes so much. Here's another reason that maybe people shy away from thinking about the second coming of Jesus. Some people have taken those differences about kind of minor things, a different understanding of it, and they make them into the main thing. Their little theory about how you understand this particular fact, they've made it the kind of test of orthodoxy. You're not a proper Christian unless you think the same thing about this as I do. Now we have to be clear, there are some things we can say with certainty about the return of Jesus. We'll come to those in a moment. But there are other things we have to say with care. And there are godly Christians, people who take the Bible just as seriously as you do. And with great learning and lots of study, they reach a different position about some of these things. And so we ought to be a bit humbled by that and a bit careful about it. Maybe here's another reason we don't think much about the second coming of Jesus. It hasn't happened yet. I mean, that's obvious. But that's the thing that Peter, in the reading that Keith had for us from Peter's letter, people are saying this, well, where is this coming he promised? And Peter answered it, didn't he? By saying that God is patient. That it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it won't. It means that God is patient. He is giving you a chance to sort yourselves out before his arrival. But maybe here's the biggest reason. That often a kind of spiritual lethargy creeps into our lives. We spend all our lives thinking about today. Possibly we manage to think as far as next Thursday. But there's lots on. You're busy people. You're taken up with, well, necessary things. Good things. But those good things, those necessary things, they can distract you, they can satisfy you, they can sedate you. And also as Christians with an enemy. An enemy who wants to divert and distract you and wants you not to think about Jesus and his return. So the Bible tells us we need to stir ourselves up. We need to remind ourselves. Because let's be honest, we live comfortable lives, don't we? You've all eaten this morning. If you didn't, it was a choice. You'll all go back to your homes. And those comfortable lives and those material comforts, they can deaden us spiritually. I know the times when the church thinks most about the return of Jesus is the times when it's persecuted or when it suffers trial. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says in response to that. So often, it is only when we see the vanity, the emptiness of this world, that we look to the glorious future that is waiting for us. So we don't think about it because spiritually we're sleepy. Or we don't think about it because other people seem to get their knickers in a twist about it, and we don't want any of that, thank you. But it's clearly important in the Bible. So let's talk about the things that are clear about the second coming of Jesus. There is no dispute about these next things. The Bible tells us that it will be a personal return. When Jesus comes again, he will come in person. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. This is not a kind of metaphor. This is not that somehow Jesus will take us at death. This isn't speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It isn't that he's somehow with his church in a sort of spiritual way, but literally, physically, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Or Acts 1 that we read earlier on. The same Jesus that you saw, you'll see come in the same way. It'll be personal. It'll be visible. Just as his first coming was literal and visible and physical, if you had been there in Bethlehem, you could have seen the arrival of the infant Jesus. So his second will be. Acts 1 again. You will see him. Or Matthew 24:30. Jesus says this to his disciples. You shall see the Son of Man coming. There are some people and they will tell you that Jesus is going to come in secret. He's going to secretly take Christians to be away with him. But the Bible doesn't describe that. It describes his coming as visible, as unmissable. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we heard about Jesus coming with shouts and trumpets. I'm not an expert on this, but I think it's safe to say that if you want to keep something secret, shouting and trumpets are not the way to do it. No, it is going to be clear, unmistakable, unmissable. Now, How is that going to actually work out in practice? How can all the nations see him as we're told they will? I don't know. That's not clear to me. And I'm not going to press you into a kind of strict literalness about this. There are some things that we just can't understand at this point. How much of this description is physical? How much of it is literal? Oh, I wouldn't at this point want to say. After he comes, we'll chat about it then if you like. But I think we might be too busy. It will be personal. It will be visible. It will be glorious. His first coming is quiet. It is anonymous. It is humble. It's in the night. There are shepherds to see him. He hasn't got his own beautifully done up nursery, but he gets placed in a cattle trough. But his second coming will be glorious. The Bible tells us in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow. One of the New Testament words, parousia, that is often translated coming, it might almost be better to translate it his arrival. Boom! He's arrived! We talk about his second coming as his revelation, his apocalypse. Suddenly he's going to be seen in all his glory. You know when you're a little bit sleepy and it would be quite nice if you could have just another 20 minutes, 20 minutes would do in bed. And your dear wife pulls back the curtains and the light, the glory floods in. That is the picture here of the revealing of the glory of Jesus. The curtain drawn back so that his glory can stream in. Do you know, there has not been a day as important as that. Well, there's never been a day as important as that. But the last big important day was Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to the church. Everything since then, well, there's been nothing unique, nothing really. Day after day goes on. Yes, little things happen. We all bumble along, fine. But that's why the disciples talked about being in the last days. Because they got this. They knew that there was nothing really that mattered compared to that day that was coming. And so they talked about the last days. And it's not because they mixed up their timing. It's not because they thought, he's coming tomorrow. It's because they knew that the period we were living in, all of it is bound up by the fact he is coming again. And that is glorious. It's not because they misunderstood the timing of Jesus' return. It's because they understood the significance of Jesus' return. There's nothing that intervenes. There's nothing that ought to take up your focus and your energy and your attention quite like it. We are in the last days. Perhaps I could explain it in this way. If you think of a war in Europe, the Second World War, D-Day, 6th of June, 1944, at the beginning of the end, if you like, from that moment on, the German Reich was defeated, wasn't it? But there was another, 11 months of warfare that went on. Terrible battles, great conflict. V-Day, the commemoration of V-Day is tomorrow, 8th of May. They were living in the last days. There were still skirmishes to fight. There were still battles and conflicts. But ultimately, it was coming to an end. We live in the last days. It will be personal. It will be visible. It will be glorious. The Bible tells us it will be sudden, unexpected. We have no idea of when it will be. We have little understanding of how it will be. When you're in bed and the curtain gets wrenched back, there is that suddenness about it. It's unexpected. It leaves you dazzled. The Bible describes it in a couple of places. It says it will be as if a thief was coming in the night. So we saw that in 2 Peter 3 or in Matthew 24 and verse 43. The coming of Jesus described as being like a thief in the night. You don't know when it's going to be. There's a dangerous speculation. There's a dangerous trying to say, well, this thing is happening in the news. That, therefore, it means that Jesus must be... People, Christians have been doing that since Jesus was last here. And they've been consistently getting it wrong. We don't know when it will be. It will be sudden, unexpected. It will be glorious, it will be personal, and it will be visible. Those are all things that the Bible says with absolute certainty. Take seriously what the Bible says about the second coming. You've got no dispute about that. Now, I'm going to say something now that maybe not all of you will agree with. That's okay, I'm being less dogmatic at this point. I'm convinced that there will be one return of Jesus. Not that he's going to come at multiple points. The return of Jesus will happen once. If you want to chat about that, if you disagree with that, that's fine. Discuss it with me afterwards. I'm not holding that as dogmatically. I'm saying that's true. Maybe after this evening service, be a good chance for us to, if you've got questions about this, you want to raise them, that's fine. Well, there you go. These are things that are clear about Jesus' return. It will be glorious. It will be visible. It will be personal. It will be sudden and unexpected. So what? I mean, what difference does that make to you right now? Well, let me tell you just two things to think about in response to that. The world is a pretty dispiriting place to live in, isn't it? Do you turn on your news? What's it full of? The election? Well, that's almost a light relief from the news we've been getting over the last, how long? You know, Syria, Russia, poverty, famine, disease, ISIS, North Korea. Where will it end? Where is the world heading to? What's in your prospects? What are the things that people fear? Civil collapse, global warming, the loss of civil freedoms, you know, your own future, bankruptcy, illness. Perhaps some of your generation where you lived in a real fear of the prospect of nuclear war. And suddenly you look at the news and maybe that seems more likely. What's going to happen to you personally? What can you hope for? What is it a car accident takes you? Some nasty disease? Sort of lingering decline? Well, the world's a pretty dispiriting, bleak place, isn't it? And yet Christians can live in hope. Because we can see that the world is entirely messed up. And yet we can believe that Jesus' return and final victory is certain. And that he will make things right. So as Christians, we can live in the hope of the second coming. So that's the first response we need to think about, that it ought to give us hope. We ought to be characterized as hopeful people. To the point we're actually told we ought to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us. Which presumes that there is a hope within you. But here's the other thing in consequence is this. You need to be ready. You need to be ready for the return of Jesus. And there are some people who love to think about it. They love to study it. It's all they ever seem to think about. But you know, there is a difference between looking at something and looking for something. This is not just an interest or a curiosity. This is to be an expectation, a hope, looking for the return of Jesus. Living in the light of that return. There is a difference between curiosity and preparation. And as Christians, we ought to be preparing ourselves for the return of Jesus, not merely satisfying our curiosity about the return of Jesus. We are told that his coming will be like a thief in the night. You don't know when you're going to be burgled. That's the point of burglary. If you knew when they were coming, they'd never get away with it. But if you knew that a burglar was coming, you would be ready every night, wouldn't you? Each night you'd check the bathroom window before you went to bed. Each night you'd make sure the back door was locked. Why? Because tonight might be the night. Do you see the importance of preparing? Well, how do we prepare for the second coming of Jesus? I think Peter gives us the answer here. The Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise, as some people understand slowness. It's not that he's forgotten. He is patient. He does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. His patience, his delay, is giving you the moment to make peace with God. So that when Jesus returns, he is returning as your Lord, as your King, rather than coming to you as a rebel. He is patient. This is your moment. If you are not a Christian, now, says the Bible, is the day of salvation. Now is the time in which you can respond to him, rather than remaining as God's enemy and saying, I will live my life my own way, thank you very much. It is the moment to say, no, you are God. I will have you as my King. And then Peter says this, since this is what's happening, what kind of people should you be? Christian, those of you who said with confidence, I believe that Jesus will return. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward. Notice that, look forward, hope, expect, long for. You look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. If you're not a Christian, make peace with God. Speak to him. That's all it is. To recognize that there is a barrier between you and God. It's your own rebellion against him, your own selfishness. Your own putting yourself at the center of life rather than him. Confess it before him. And ask that he would be your King. He would rule. And for those of you who are at peace with him, then live these holy lives that are spoken of here. Well, may God make these things clear to us. May he give us carefulness and patience with each other. But also would he be very clear about the centrality of the second coming of his Son. We'll sing. Though he comes with clouds, go back us please. This is one. Though he comes with clouds descending, once for favoured sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia, God appears on earth to reign.